Thank you for the time that we have in the middle of our week to study your word. I pray that you'd help it to speak to us. Help us to make so many wonderful practical applications here about our money and how you can use it and we can steward it for your glory. So please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the money challenge. I hope you've been challenged. Well, we've all been challenged as we look at this. So the three principles, very simply, as we view our money from God's perspective, the anchor, the center, the focal point of our finances is giving generously. Giving generously, because we realize that it comes from God, it's not ours. So we want to be conduits. This isn't where it stops, it flows through us. So first, give generously. Number two, save wisely. We talked about saving for the here and now, right now. We talked about saving for short-term needs, having an emergency fund. And then we talked about saving for retirement in the future. And then last week, we talked about living appropriately. We talked about that bad word, budget, and getting on one and cutting spending and how little things in our life can actually make a big difference. And so the question that we said wasn't how much of my money should I be giving? Rather, the question really should be, how much of my money should I keep? What should I hang on to? Because it's all God's. All right, so tonight, we're going to finish it off with four dangerous and deadly generosity killers. So we're going to talk about the generosity killers. Now, most people would like to think of themselves, I believe, as generous people. They wouldn't admit to not being generous. And I think most people would like to be generous, but sometimes find themselves not so generous. And there are four things that sneak up and kill generosity in our lives. So I'm going to give you three verses here. I don't have the verse for, but there's three here. Let's see, but if you haven't peeked ahead, you can figure out the general direction by looking at just these three verses. First off, Exodus 20, verse number 17. Thou shalt not covet. That's the what number commandment in the Ten Commandments? It is number, yeah, it's the end. It wraps it up. Commandment number 10. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Then the next one, Psalm 37, 21. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. Whoa, that's pretty harsh. Somebody who borrows and doesn't pay it back is described as what? Wicked. But the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. And then Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You're like, what in the world does that have to do with anything? So let's see if you can figure it out from the start. What are these three? What might these, only people that didn't look ahead and already know them. So I don't know how many, maybe the rest of you did already. But what are some of these generosity killers? What could they be? Looking at the first one, that's the easy one. It would be, what? Look at the first verse. Covetousness, right? It would be a spirit of covetousness. The second passage here, what would be a big generosity killer in people? Yeah, we have a word for that. It is debt. 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 And then the last one. What in the world would this, how could this kill generosity? You have an idea, Sarah? You said something there. Marriage. Joint financial, yeah. Divided marriages and finances. They tend to be generosity killers. We'll talk a little bit about that. Okay, so you got it. So let's turn the page. Let's dive in. The first one was that covetousness, or I'm going to call it discontentment. The first killer of our generosity is discontentment. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, he said unto them, take heed, be careful, and the word is beware. Be on guard. Watch out. Beware of what? Covetousness. Beware of covetousness. It's a warning. Jesus says, he doesn't just say, don't be covetous. He says, be careful and beware. Take heed and beware of covetousness. I would say because covetousness, Jesus gives us such a warning because it is especially dangerous. It creeps up on us. It sneaks in on us. Covetous. Because Jesus says a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then Paul reminds us, Philippians 4, 11 through 13, the opposite of covetousness, the opposite of discontentment would be contentment, to live a contented life, satisfied, thankful, grateful, content with the things that we have. Paul said in Philippians 4, 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. So there's nothing wrong with either. If you're abased and made low financially, be content. If you're able to abound, great. Remember, because we've done this, we've said this almost every week. There's no nobility in being poor, and there's no nobility in being rich. It's all in our attitude toward either the lack or the oversupply. And Paul says, whether I'm content. If I don't have much, or if I have a lot, I've learned. Didn't come naturally, but I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. And where and everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Funny, that verse is often detached from the context. What Paul is saying is my outward circumstances don't affect my state of mind and my success because that is anchored on Christ and my relationship with him. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So what feeds a lot of our covetousness? Well, in our society, a lot of what feeds our covetousness, and I'm sure you've heard it before, is the keeping up with the Joneses, right? What do we mean by keeping up with the Joneses? What are we talking about there? Looking at other people, right? You know what that is. You look at other people. So let me ask you this. If we want to keep up with the Joneses, who are the Joneses? Just think outside of the box with me tonight for a minute. I know it might be hard in the middle of a Wednesday night, but think out of the box. Who are these Joneses that we're so eager to keep up with? Yes. Could be your neighbor. You look over at what they've got parked out in the driveway or whatever. So our Joneses are the neighbors, your friends. What's that? Somebody's got that. Okay, sure. Yeah, these things they have. Who are the Joneses? Yes. Family. So that can be a big expectation, actually. Family can put a lot of financial expectations for people to keep up with the Joneses. People that you work with. At what times in life can that keeping up with the Joneses effect hit us? Because I'm sure, hopefully, every single night you don't go to bed in a state of covetousness, wishing for what your neighbor has. If you do, we've got bigger problems. But if you're like me, it doesn't happen like that. It's not a constant state. There are moments in life where this keeping up with the Joneses thing maybe just gets you. When would it be? When does this effect happen? Well, I know. That's why I'm trying to figure out when they are. That's what we're talking about. Because if we don't talk about... See, you know how to do this. Okay, yeah, purchases. People come in with a new purchase. And what happens is that spirit of envy. Could be a new car, could be the new phone that you mentioned. Absolutely. At what other times does this effect take hold of us? Anybody? Any thoughts on that? You can't talk again because you didn't even want to do it in the first place. So, go ahead. I didn't even think of that at all. That's a really good one. So before I just wanted it, but I had no way of getting it. All of a sudden now I have the money because somehow I got some extra money. And now it's like, oh, well, I could increase my standard of living to match this person now that I have it. It wasn't an option before. So that's a really good point. Unexpected windfall. Yes. That's a result of it, no doubt about it. We'll talk about that next. Absolutely. That's when it happens. Christmas time, parents often, there's social pressure around them and to match. Yeah. All this stuff. Any other times? Watching the TV, picking up the advertisement. And every season, there's a new reason to market to us. You know, right now, it's, you know, you walk into, winter's barely, they're just putting the snow shovels away at the Home Depot, and they're pulling out the lawn mowers and the gardening tools and all that stuff. Yeah. It happens when somebody you know maybe gets promoted or does well. Then there's this competitive edge that can creep in for some of us. Yes. That's actually in the book. I wasn't going to bring... Yeah, and they put... Right. In social media, people just put the good. So that gives us... This brings us to the next thing about the Joneses, okay? So we said, who are the Joneses? But what might we not know about these elusive Joneses? What might we not realize about them? Okay, so when I was, when I was a teenager, maybe in college, there was this commercial with the guy, we laughed about this, you probably remember it, the guy's driving his lawn tractor, brand new lawn tractor, he's telling the whole story as he drives his lawn tractor, he's got the big, beautiful house in the background, he's got the swimming pool, you see the kids splash in, he's talking about all his stuff, and at the end he's like, you may ask me, how do I do it? And the dramatic pause, he says, I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. And it's for like debt consolidation or something like that. So what might we not know about the Joneses? They might be broke and have so many payments. What else might we not know about the Joneses? Yeah, they might be very, very unhappy people. They might be stressed out. They might be full of anxiety. What else might we not know about them? Right. They can, no doubt about it. So they're not happy. Possessions are. They might not be. What else? That's where I was going to go next. Their family. They might have a failing marriage. They might not have a good relationship with their children. All of these things we don't know. What we do know about the Joneses is that they've got a lot of cool stuff that we would like to have. But what we don't know is all of the baggage and maybe emotional trauma and financial worry that comes with it. So it's a little reality check for us. So how about a little principle that will help us here? And this goes in with, I think, what... Brother Jim Atherton said a few minutes ago, and I put this little point here, and that is only grow your lifestyle. Just give yourself a little rule. My lifestyle is only going to grow proportionally with my generosity. That'll protect you. You know what I mean by that? I mean, because we've seen the other verses, is there anything wrong with enjoying the fruit of our labor or even improving our lifestyle? Absolutely nothing wrong with that at all. Yes, so what you want to do is you want to make sure that, let's say I come into some more money. Well, whether it's through a raise or through inheritance or through who knows what. If I come into some money, I want to make sure, it's okay for me to increase or improve my lifestyle, but I want to anchor that to my giving. And so my lifestyle is only going to grow proportionally as the Lord leads me in my giving. And perhaps... there may come a point where we say, you know what? We need to just cap our lifestyle. Many Christians have just said, you know what? I'm just going to cap my lifestyle at this point, and any increase is going to go toward generosity in the kingdom of God. And I can't tell anybody where that is, but I can say this. What's happened, I know what's happened in my life is when my wife and I first got started, and we set aside a sacrificial chunk of money that we were going to give all the time, it was almost... sometimes it was easier to give that when we were just broke. Some of you are laughing. You know what I mean by that. It's because you take that percentage, and it's like, man, we're just barely going to pay the bills and barely do this, and you watch the Lord provide, and it's like amazing. It's incredible. And then as time went on, our income didn't go up drastically, but it went up enough over 13 years. It went up enough so that now it's a little bit more comfortable. Still a sacrificial level of giving, but what happens is then the temptation comes in. And the temptation was, well, now if I have, here's what I could now do with this extra money. And so that's when we need to make sure that our increase in lifestyle is always tied to our generosity. Any thoughts or questions or comments about that? Okay. All right, so killer number one of our generosity, killer number one is discontentment. Killer number two is debt. Debt. Think of Proverbs 22:7. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. That word servant there is, it's the word for a slave. That the borrower is the slave to the lender. All right, so you will never, there's only one place in the Bible where you ever find the word debt in a positive way. And it actually has nothing to do with money. It's when the Apostle Paul says that he's a debtor to the Jew and the Greek to preach the gospel. He's in the debt to that he has a debt he can never repay to preach the gospel. But when it comes to finances, debt is often spoken of, is almost always spoken of negatively, that it's a problem to be avoided. Debt. So, popular types of debt today, obviously the biggest debt that most people will take on in their life is what? Their mortgage. Nowadays, the second biggest debt that most people take on in their life would be student loans. Yeah. Second, it's bigger than cars. It's mortgage, student loans, which we talked a little bit about this before, that most of the time there are way better alternatives to, not always, but almost always, there's way better alternatives to pay for college than to take on student debt. But that's another lesson. So most people, mortgage, student loans, automobiles, okay, and then all kinds of debt. Credit card debt is a major problem in America today. It's huge. Now, if somebody, that's a good, you don't want to get that problem. Now, I like your forthcomingness. Let's go around the room. Who has that problem? No. if you have credit card debt, this is why you're in a good place, because you don't want to get it. Most people who have credit card debt, the average amount of credit card debt, anybody know how much it is? Nationwide average? Who wants to guess? 15. So if people have credit card debt, now it's not that the average of everybody in the country has that much, it's just the people who are in the pool of credit card debt on average have $15,000 in credit card debt. And what do most people do with that debt? How do most people deal with it? Yeah. I have a really good friend. We were talking recently, and he's the same age as me, and he's like, man, he went to a Bible college to study ministry, and he's got a great ministry. And he told me, he's like, I feel like in college they should have given us some like basic financial stuff. And I felt, and what he was basically saying was his whole life, nobody ever sat him down. He went to graduated high school, graduated college, and nobody ever just sat him down and explained to him how it worked. So he said for the first few years of his adult life, he got a credit card, and he got the bill in the mail, and the bill told him his minimum payment was, I don't know, $35. So what did he do? He just paid it. He literally did not realize. And so after a couple of years, adulthood finally caught hold, and he realized what had happened. But a lot of people do it willfully, and all they're paying is interest, and it just piles up. What? True story.
But she got her, she's traveling,
Oh, she read it all. No.
Oh.
Especially when it got to that 29.999999% interest rate in there. So I tell you, and there's credit cards are such a dangerous thing. I never had a credit card for 10 years of adult life. Never had a credit card. That people told me, well, you can't rent a car. You can't buy a house. You can't do this. You can't do that. We did all those things. Never had a credit card. So the myth that you have to have a credit card. Now, does it make it a lot easier if you have one? It does. But we should be really careful with our kids in how we expose them to these things, because I'm thankful that for 10 years I didn't have one. It protected me from a lot. I just chose not to have it. Unfortunately, in our society today, it's very difficult to operate without one. I do understand that. So people like Dave Ramsey, if you listen to him, he's like, no, never, ever. It's very hard to not have a credit card, but you can do it. You can. Exactly. Right. Yeah, so when they tell you you can save 10% if you sign up for the credit card right now. All right, so let's talk about this really quickly. This is, again, these last two lessons are super practical. I want to talk about something because there's mixed opinion on debt among Christian financial counselors. So I'm going to give you what I think is a balanced and make sense kind of viewpoint toward debt. There's people on one hand like Dave Ramsey, if you listen to him, and he's no debt ever. He's like, buy your house cash. You know, maybe you can get a mortgage. If you listen to him, he's really hardcore like that. Yep. And are you going to give away what I'm about to talk about next, about secured debt and secured and appreciating? And yeah, you're getting ahead of me, but that's awesome. So, all right, so we're going to talk about that. So, yes, so people like Dave Ramsey are very extreme, never any debt. But let's think about what debt really is. Here it says, we talked about the rich ruling over the poor, the borrower is servant to the lender. So there's unsecured debt, which certainly falls into that category of that verse, 100%. What's an unsecured debt? You have nothing to... Right. Most credit card debt. Right. Yeah, it's consumer debt. There's no value. So the only time that makes sense is if, well, you can either secure debt with an item or you can secure debt with cash, right? So you may have cash that you don't want to use, and you may get a 0% interest financing. It's basically a payment plan for something, but you still have the cash. You can still pay for it. It's secure in that sense. You see what I'm saying? So cash can secure your debt, or an asset can secure your debt. But unsecured debt is literally always. The one thing the Bible warns about the most when it comes to debt, anybody know? I should have had some verses on here, but I don't. One thing the Bible warns about more than anything when it comes to debt. It's called surety. Anybody know what surety is? Or what the modern term for surety is? Co-signing. So if you're a co-signer, you are literally taking on the debt. So therefore, you should, as a co-signer, have your own security to back up that debt and be willing to pay that entire debt should the person default. It's not to say that co-signing for a child or a family member is always wrong. But the point is, if you're not willing to take on that debt yourself, then that's the most foolish thing that you could ever do, is be surety for somebody else. So these are unsecured debts. I think we know that a Christian managing their money, you're really out of God's will if you're taking on unsecured debt. Very straightforward. Now we talk about secure debt. Okay? So secure debt is a little bit different. Because and this is where people would disagree. Secured debt means I borrowed. Well, the best example of a secured debt is what? Yeah, a mortgage payment, a mortgage. So I bought my house. Let's say a person said, let's use an arbitrary figure. A person says, I bought a house for $150,000. Now, Be careful, though, because if you get a first-time home buyer 0% down and you buy a house for $150,000, is that a secure debt? Maybe. Maybe not. Depends on the economy, and it depends on how much you pay the house for, and it depends how much money you have in the bank. That's another point there. Because what happens is if you buy a house for $150,000, don't put any money down, what if the market goes down 10%? Well, now you're in debt. Now you're truly in debt by how much? 15 grand. Or no. Yeah, 10%. You're in debt now for $15,000. Because if you sold your house, you'd come up what? Short. I know somebody who bought it. Remember in the Obama days when Obama had that first-time homebuyer credit, $7,000? I have good people I know closely that walked away. They had to end up selling the house and pay that money back and walked away like 30 in the hole from a house. So a house is not always a secure debt. The general rule of thumb, 20%. I got to just keep going, guys. I got lots. We're going to run out of time. But all right, quickly. Right, adjustable rate interest is a dangerous thing as well. You want it fixed. You want a fixed interest rate. What were you going to say? Gap coverage. Yeah. Yep. So, and that gets a little more in-depth, but you're right. So that would apply to a car. So a house is usually, if you do the 20% down rule, you get a safe buy. Usually your house, and plus a house, even if you take a short-term loss on the house, it has long-term what's called appreciating value, which means all things being equal, barring a huge depression, your house is most likely going to increase in value. But again, there's no guarantee that that will happen either. So but you have to be careful with that. So the house appreciates in value, so therefore you're not truly in debt because you could pay off that debt by selling the home. Now, another bad scenario, people buy a house for $150,000, and then they say, well, we need to do all these repairs, put an addition on, and it costs $80,000 to put an average addition on a house. Well, what just happened to their house that was, they weren't in debt, now they're big time in debt because they're never going to be able to get that value back out of it, ever. So these are all things that people have to be aware of. A depreciating asset that people go into debt for, what's the most common one? Yeah, it's not, appreciating means growing in value, depreciating goes down in value. A car is the, we talked about this last week, why you're way better off to buy a used car. Even if you like new cars, buy one a year or two old. They just don't depreciate like a brand new one does. However, so, is then you tell me, so would a car be a secure or an unsecured loan? Not a trick question. It could be either. So I guess it is a trick question. So what were you saying? So when is it secured?
So if you put the down payment,
yeah, whatever the depreciation is going to be, you cover the 10% with cash. Yeah, cover the and then you have to make then your payments have to be high enough where you're going to cover the loss each year. So that means that if it's going to lose 10%, then you got to pay 10% down. But if it's going to lose another 25% over the next year, then your car payment has to be high enough to cover that 25%. Or you have to pay even more money for what Frank reminded us is called gap insurance. So now it just the costs get unreal. So therefore, nowadays you can buy cars with seven-year loans. That's a long time. You're always going to be upside down. If you fall for those deals, you'll always be upside down in the car. You've got to have enough down or buy it used. And a five-year, if you're going to get a car payment, 5 years is a much safer way to go, or less. The best bet is just to pay cash for cars. You can make, if you can get to the point, you can drive a beater for a few years, then you can literally make your car payment to yourself. And then when you're ready to get a new car, you just buy it cash. That's ideal. But it can be... It's not always, I'm gonna disagree with like a Dave Ramsey and go with some other financial counselors. If you're wise about it, it's not a sin and total mismanagement to have a car loan so long as it's done wisely and following these principles so that you have something to show for it that you can sell to cancel out your debt. Cancels the debt, basically. So in that regard, I would say you're not in debt. Make sense? Okay. And a lot of you already know this, but it's good for us all to talk about it anyway. It keeps us all honest, right? It keeps me from going out tomorrow and taking on a new car loan for a fancy car. It's like, oh, we just talked about this. So, the debt snowball. The debt snowball, if you don't know what the debt snowball is, it's helped thousands, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people. Somebody tell me what the debt snowball is. I'm in debt. I got $50,000 in debt. I got a $5,000 credit card. I got a $25,000 car. I got a $30,000 home equity loan, and I think that was more than $50,000. Anyway, so I'm not saying I have these, by the way. I'm just making them up, all right? I've got this, I've got that, I've got this. So what does the debt snowball tell me to do? Take the smallest debt. It could be a $500 JCPenney card with a 1% interest rate. Never unheard of, but let's just say it was. Now, a mathematician would say, no, go after the one with the biggest what? The biggest interest rate. But the debt snowball is not based on math primarily. It's based on emotion and psychology, and it works. Because what it says is, you take that first, you get a little cash squirreled away, and you pay off that $500 debt, and you're going to be like, woo, I can do this. You start plugging away at $50,000, 500 bucks at a time, and you give up. It's like people who go on diets. If you can lose a few pounds right off the bat, man, that momentum gets rolling, you feel good about it. So the debt snowball is take all of your debts, pay them off, smallest to largest, and it starts small and it compounds. And so what you do is you take the amount you were paying on the smallest, and now you apply it to the next one. So all of your resources are dedicated just to that next one. And you go after it. Now, to borrow a Dave Ramsey line, you go after it with gazelle intensity, beans and rice, rice and beans and rice, and you pay off that debt. And that's your number one mission in life. There's no vacations, there's no going out to eat, there's no buying lunch. Your mission in life is pay that debt off. But the one thing you never stop doing in the middle of all that is what? Is giving. It's giving your tithe. And you're like, well, why? I got to get out of debt first, then I'll be a better giver. Yes, you will be a better giver after you get out of debt. But if you don't learn to put God first now, you're never going to learn it later. And you can't ask for God's blessing if you're disobeying Him. So number one, no matter how intense your get out of debt plan is, you got to give 10%. I mean, you got to. If you don't learn anything from this, God will bless your finances if you just say, you know what, I'm gonna whack off that 10% right at the beginning of that, right at that paycheck, and I'm giving that to the Lord. Right off the bat, 10%. Get extra money? Awesome. 10%. Boom. And then whatever the Lord leads you to give above and beyond that to missions. Put the giving first, go after the debt. The debt snowball. Okay. Right.
And you're faithfully tithing. People would be surprised. You just mentioned all of a sudden you get some money all of a sudden from somewhere.
Right.
That all affects you. Give on that, but then that should go towards the debt.
Right. So you start giving and God starts blessing, but you still have this debt. Your number one obligation, you have to have a Christian testimony. And if you're not paying your creditors, that's not a Christian testimony. So the Lord blesses, we honor Him with the tithe and the offering, and then we take whatever extra we have, and it goes to pay off the debt. And the freedom that comes from no payments. Oh, how could I forget that? You have to cut up the credit cards. And the first thing is just take the cards, go home, and maybe you're tonight. You might be hearing this for the first time tonight. You got one little credit card debt. The first step to winning is cutting up that credit card. Just cutting it right up, never using it again. Not putting it in a drawer, cut it up, trash it. Come on, preach.
Most credit card companies, if you will stop the payment, they will drop the interest rate.
Right, so you get all that money, you're ready to pay that credit card off, you get on the phone and you say, hey, I want to settle this debt. I talked to a kid. It's huge, yeah.
Gotcha.
Okay. And then you can settle too. That's another thing. So. Yeah. So. Right. Right. And so they'll work with you, and a lot of times they'll hack all, because a lot of times people's credit card debt is so much interest that they'll just whack a lot of that off. I worked with a young guy who had some debt. He didn't even know that people will do that. But what you don't want to do is what all the commercials tell you to do, and that is get one of these plans called debt consolidation. Don't want to, and Dave Ramsey again, I like Dave, even though I disagree with him on a few things. Dave Ramsey says he calls it debt. It's called consolidation for a reason, because it's a con. And same with leasing a car. It's like a fleece. But anyway, so the reason is, what's the problem with debt consolidation? Sorry, I couldn't resist. What's the problem with it? Well, there can be fees, but there's a... monster debt. Yes. Yeah. Right. So it's just another lender buying your debt so they can collect interest from you. So, but the biggest problem is not even, that's a real problem, but the biggest problem isn't the mathematical problem. The biggest problem is what has not changed. You're still in debt, and your behavior has not changed. Right? Now, but if I'm going to cut that credit card up, and I'm going to attack it, that's a change in my behavior. And that's what's going to make the long-term difference. All right. The third killer is disorganization. We talked about this last week. Have a budget. And then the fourth killer is the divided marriage. Separate bank accounts, it's just not good. And I don't have time to talk about it all, but the Bible says that we are one flesh. One of the reasons that it's not good is because what I've observed happen a lot of times in a lot of relationships is either the husband or the wife is better with money. Okay? Very common. So two bad scenarios can happen. The better of the bad scenarios is the one who's bad with money says, honey, you take care of it all because I can't do it. You take care of the money. Okay? That's, you know, not ideal, but it's not as bad as the one where I'm the man of this house, I'll spend the money, and is really bad with money. That's not good. That's even worse. But why is the other one bad? If one is better with money, then just let them deal with it. Why is that bad? Right. 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 Because when you share your finances, you heard what he said there. She should slap him. Just don't want anybody to misconstrue what was said. So, no. Well, for one thing, when the finances are combined, our dreams are shared, our goals are shared, our struggles are shared, our focus, our energy, our decision making is now united. Again, it doesn't mean that a wife who's better with money can't take the lead, but the husband, like my dad said, cannot abdicate his responsibility and say, well, she's better at it anyway, I won't worry about it. But also the wife. The husband also, but then if it's the opposite, the husband shouldn't say, you know, don't worry yourself about that, I'll take care of this. That's harmful as well. Yeah, that's a really good point. Yeah, absolutely. Or if you know, I don't know, there's a million possibilities, we're out of time, but all these are good. The bottom line is the Bible says, husbands and wives, we become one flesh. We're no more twain. We are one. That's in all areas of our lives. We need to be united on this. And that might be something you need to work toward. But please, as we're all done, I gave you these baby steps again. These are super helpful. Take some time if you're going to do it. But can I challenge you with this? I got to say one more, give you one last challenge. If you don't tithe 10%, we talked all about this giving and about saving and goods. If you don't tithe 10%, would you take the tithe challenge? Would you just say, God, for 90 days, I've never done this before, but for 90 days, I am going to take 10% and I'm going to give it. 90-day challenge, if you've never done that before. Malachi says, prove me. Now herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, would you do that? Would you take that step and say, you know what? At least for these 90 days, I am going to take this step, and Lord, I'm going to see what you can do with the 90% if I dedicate the 10% to you. So for 90 days, I will take the tithe challenge. I won't have you stand or raise your hand or anything like that or wear a badge, but you should pray about that and ask the Lord to make that commitment. And again, some of us, that was a long time ago for us. And so we're not going to get high and mighty about it. We're just going to let the Lord continue to deal with us about generosity above that and how the Lord can use our resources for His glory, for His kingdom, for His purpose. And thus concludes the money challenge. The end. Yes, sir. The which is a preposition that can be used either way in the Greek. The which can be used to apply to a person who. So as far as I've studied it, the who would also be an accurate translation. It could go which or who. So that might not be the answer you're looking for, but that's what I've found. So language is the thing. Yeah. If we all spoke Greek, like, we'll know the Greek and Hebrew in heaven, so we'll be able to read it in the original language, I think, and That'll be helpful. But that's a fair question. I wondered that a lot myself. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had. I pray that this study would have been beneficial for each of us. Help us to take away, Lord, what you have for us. And I pray that it would change our lives and that it would accomplish great things, that many years from now we'd all be able to look back and see what you did through your finances with us as your stewards. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.